Psalm 105, we read at the beginning of the psalm, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." And then it is in verse 44 and 5, we read, "And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord." It is that we find ourselves living in a world of forgetfulness. We know that our memories fail. We know that promises that we have made, even to our nearest and dearest, that at times these promises falter. And it is that we also know of loyalty shifting. And maybe because we forget something of the kindness, that some have bestowed upon us. But when it is that you come to Psalm 105, this long psalm that we're considering tonight, it tells us about a God who never forgets, and a God who in particular never forgets his covenant, and the covenant that he has entered into with his people. It is that this song, this psalm, is a song of remembrance, it's a rehearsal of salvation history. And the purpose that it's presented to us in this form is that I think that it's designed to anchor God's people in the unchanging faithfulness of the God who has entered into covenant with them. And even though that be the case, there are still some other things that make Psalm 105 stand out, and would therefore help us in remembering what it is that the psalm is teaching us. One of the first things that's remarkable about this psalm is that it tells Israel's story without mentioning their sins or their failures. It is that we know that they sinned and they failed God miserably so often. And it's not until we come to Psalm 106 that it is that these failures and so on will be brought to our minds. But in Psalm 105, there's no mention of their sins and failures. Also, Psalm 105 is unique as it's the only psalm that mentions the patriarch Abraham. And not only does it mention him, but it mentions him three times. It is that you find in verse 6, verse 9, and verse 42 that reference is made to the patriarch Abraham. Then another thing I think that we can say about Psalm 105 is a psalm of sheer grace. It's a psalm that speaks of God's faithfulness, of his providence, of his redemption, and of the gift of inheritance that it is that he bestows upon his people. Then it is that the bulk of the psalm, which really is from verse 8 right through to the end of the psalm, it is that it traces God's sovereign hand in the choosing of Israel as his own people, of his protection of his people when it is that they found themselves in difficulties and knew that they were weak, delivering them through the miraculous events of the Exodus, and then preserving them in the wilderness and bringing them into the promised land. Then another thing, the fifth thing that I think that this psalm speaks to us of is this, that God's remembering is not like our remembering. God's remembering is not like our remembering. And what I mean by this, that in terms of God's remembering, there's not a case of recalling forgotten data as we so often do when we seek to use our memories, but it is that there is that a very public and indeed existential expression of God acting faithfully and manifesting his faithfulness in the midst of the nitty-gritty of the lives of his people, and that in accordance with his purposes. And it is that we also find that the Abrahamic covenant is the anchor of this psalm, that it is that the oath that God swore to Abraham, he was confirmed to Isaac and established with Jacob. And yet, even as the Apostle Paul reminds us, the covenant that God entered into, that it was never primarily about ethnic Israel alone, but it is the promise that was given to Abraham and those who followed in his footsteps, that it was always Christ-directed and Christ-centered and could only be experienced in and through the exercise of faith in God's Messiah. So when you come to Psalm 105, really I think it is that as the story of Israel, its history is presented to us in these verses, what it is that we're being presented with is the preface of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is that we're seeing these things in Old Testament terms, but they are meant then to point us toward what God has provided for us in Christ. And it's a psalm that ultimately points us to Christ, in whom it is that every promise, covenant promise, finds its yes and amen in him. And yet, even though at the same time through the first five verses and the last verse, 45, even though the rest of the psalm focuses very much on the sovereignty and the grace of God, yet it is that we find in the first five and the last verse, it is that it also emphasizes the responsibility that devolves upon us if we're in Christ. The first five verses are filled with commands. Give thanks, make known, sing praises, speak glory, seek three times, and then remember. And the final verse tells us about the reason for God's sovereign deliverance and preservation of his people. And it reads like this: so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. That it is that all that God has provided, all that God does for us, that the expression of that and of our understanding of it is to be seen in the sort of lifestyles that we live, and how it is that we live in this world, this scene of time, on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. And so it is that in the psalm that we see both God's sovereignty and the responsibility that is ours. And really, in a sense, to sum up, this psalm calls a people to remember his works in praise. How then can we divide up the psalm? Well, I want to begin tonight in verse 8. And it is that you find he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. It will not be until we get to the end of the sermon that we'll actually come back to verses 1 to 7. But at this point, we're going to be considering verse 8 through to the end of verse 44. And it is that in this section, basically, God's sovereign grace in choosing a people for himself, and indeed of his hand being upon his people, even in the midst of their difficulties and their trials, that's what it is that the psalm expresses. It is that the psalmist in this section, he attributes everything in Israel's history to God's sovereign purpose. And you can see this in the repeated use of the pronoun he from verse 8. He has remembered. Verse 10, he confirmed. Verse 14, he reproved. Verse 16, he called. Verse 17, he sent. Verse 24, he caused for his people to be very fruitful. Verse 26, he sent Moses. Verse 28, he sent darkness. And it is that the same is said concerning all the plagues from verse 28 to 36. Then it is from verse 37 through to verse 44. Again, it is that this pronoun he is used time after time after time. And it's as though that the Spirit, as he operates through the psalmist, as he writes these words, he wants to get across very clearly that every aspect of who and what we are, every experience of God's grace and of God's mercy, every step that we take, like the children of Israel, through our own history, that it is all determined by the sovereign working and the hand of Almighty God. Look at how it is that he does this in terms of the history of God's ancient people. Look at verses 8 to 11. And it is that the psalmist begins with God's covenant promise to Abraham. It is that we read he remembers his covenant forever. Then verse 9, the covenant that he made with Abraham, the sworn promise to Isaac. And it is that this covenant promise was repeated to Abraham's sons, Isaac and Jacob, and it was the promise to make their descendants into a great nation. Now we know from the time that we studied the life of Abraham a number of years ago that the scripture clearly teaches that there was nothing in Abraham to merit God's choosing of him out of all the other pagans who were living in Ur of the Chaldeans at that time. Wasn't the case that God foresaw a spark of faith that Abraham would exercise out of his own free will? But rather it's the case that God, in accordance with his own good pleasure, that he sovereignly chose Abraham and he revealed himself and his purpose to Abraham. And thereafter it is that he protected Abraham and his descendants when they were few in number and in the midst of hostile Canaanite people. One of the commentators was looking at, he put it like this, and I quote, "Nothing could make it clearer that it was God, not man, who saw the whole matter through." And it's the same for us tonight, and it's something that we must cling on to, that nothing can make it clearer in terms of our walk with Christ and the very fact that we love Christ, that it's God and not of ourselves. And it's because of God that we will see the whole matter through, even to the moment when it is that we would draw our last breath in this scene of time. And it is that it's especially true of verse 15. You read there saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." Now, it is that this quote doesn't occur verbatim in Genesis, but it is that God does refer to Abraham as his prophet in the incident, where it is that Abraham lied to Abimelech about Sarah being his sister. And we know that God appeared to the pagan king in a dream and said in Genesis 23, "You are a dead man, because you took this woman because she is married. And when it is that the protestations came from Abimelech, that he had not yet had relations with Sarah, and because of the fact that Abraham had lied to him, it is that God told him that Abraham was a prophet. He didn't give him some answer as to why it was that he could still be God's prophet even after lying as he did. But again, clearly the emphasis of that account is on God's sovereign purpose to preserve Abraham and his progeny, even in spite and in the midst of the lies that Abraham was were coming out of his mouth at that time. And it wasn't a focus in Abraham's obedience. And by calling his patriarchs his anointed ones and his prophets, God himself again is showing that their preservation was not due to their own political or military power, but it was due to a sovereign choice of them. So verses 8 to 11 deal with Abraham. Then in terms of the history, it is that we have verses 16 to 22. And these are about Joseph, whom we've been dealing with in the morning services in the earlier part of this year. And God willing, I hope to return to Joseph later on this year. But it is that the psalm continues with the story of Joseph from verses 16 to 22. And it is that you see there that God, in verse 16, he summoned a famine on the promised land. And we sometimes forget that that's all it takes for a famine to come on an otherwise fertile land. God calls for it, and as God calls for it, it's done. And sometimes I think it is that proud North America and Europe, that it is that we should take heed of this. That if it were the case that God called a famine upon the West, then it is that the farms throughout the West would end up looking like the Sahara Desert. And it's only because of God's grace and mercy at the moment that that's not the case. But because God had a purpose for Abraham's offspring, we read in verse 17 that he had sent a man ahead of them. That man was Joseph, and it is that in God's unfolding purpose that Joseph was sold as a slave. We know that Joseph went to Egypt because his jealous brothers sold him as a slave, but the psalmist attributes all that took place to God sending him. And indeed, Joseph himself, as we see in Genesis 45, it is that he himself affirms that everything that has taken place in his life up until that moment when his brothers are before him, that it's in accordance with the will of God. And Joseph says, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." But notice that the psalmist is also reminding us that before God elevated Joseph in Egypt, in verses 18 and 19, we're told that God tested him through his time in prison. And it is that we read there at the end of 19 that the word of the Lord tested him. I think this has got reference probably to the dreams that Joseph had had when he was a young man, that he would be over his father and his brothers, and the dreams that God had given to him many years before. But I also think, and I think we focused on this when we looked at it in the morning services, that during his years in the Egyptian prison, I think Joseph, being a man, being flesh and bone like ourselves, I think it is that he must have wondered at times and even perhaps wrestled with doubt. Was that truly God's word to me those decades ago? Or did I just imagine what it was that I was thinking, what I said to my family? Should it be the case that I count on dreams that were given to me? Or was it just really the foolish musings of a young teenager who really thought he knew all things and at the end of the day you knew nothing? But you see here that before God elevated Joseph and to become the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, he had to humble him. Why? So that he learned to trust in God alone. And we need to remember that, especially when it is that at times God's providence we're wondering, that it is that our feet are hurting with fetters, that it is that we feel as though our neck has been put into a collar of iron, that it is that the way of faith and of walking with Christ, that like our Savior, it's the way of taking up our cross daily. And when you take up your cross daily, It is that that is the way of suffering, because that's what the cross points to and speaks of. And sometimes it is that as God's people, we come to the point where we think that we can not take up our cross that day, that we're so weary physically, we're so tired mentally, that it is that we're cast so much down in spirit, and that's why it was that I chose Psalm 42. It's moments like those that we need to speak to ourselves, as I'm sure that even Joseph spoke to himself and said, "Why are you cast down? Still trust in God, for I shall yet praise him." And that's the promise that God gives to each one of us in Christ. Though no matter how difficult things may be in our lives, even at this moment, that there is that hope that is ours in Christ, that there is a day coming when we shall yet praise our God, and when we see our God, that we will be like him. And then it was a perfect time when God elevated Joseph, and he was then able to provide food for his extended family during the years of imprisonment. And then we find that the former prisoner was even able to imprison a princess. And so it is. The retelling of this history is all pointing to the fact that God is in control. God is in control. Do we believe that tonight? In your life as an individual, in your life as a husband and a wife, in our life as a congregation, my life as a pastor, that God is in absolute control. And even when there are things that come into our experience and we're holding our hands up in horror, God is still saying to us, "Trust me, trust me." And the psalmist says, "For you shall yet praise him." That's why you trust him. So there's Abraham in verses 8 to 11. There's Joseph in verses 12 to 22. Then in verses 23 to 25, it is that we read that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. Now, it's not implying that God is the author of evil, but it's the case that we're being reminded that God takes the evil that already exists in people's hearts, and he uses it for his own holy purposes. Where was that most supremely demonstrated? At Calvary. When it is that wicked men took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. And when it is that if you were there at Calvary in that day and were one of the Lord's, you must have wondered, what is going on? And yet there in Calvary's hill, in the midst of the horror and the misery and the heartache and the suffering that was Christ's, there the will and the glory and the purpose of Almighty God was being made manifest so that you and I might know of salvation in Christ. And you see, it is that God's remembering is not like ours, as I said. It's not recalling forgotten data, but it's acting faithfully in accordance with his covenant promises. And really, the Abrahamic covenant is the anchor of this psalm. The oath that he swore to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, and established in Jacob. And it is that we're being reminded that the promise to Abraham was always Christ-centered, that the seed is Christ, and all who belong to him by faith are heirs of the promise. You remember that verse in Galatians 3 and verse 7, and it's one that I've used a number of times, especially at a baptism service. And it is that Paul says that we are all sons of Abraham. And there it is in the midst of a New Testament letter. And he's saying, in Christ, you're sons of Abraham. And we spent time to consider what that meant for us, even in our New Testament experience. But I think that what the psalm is saying to us is that the story of Israel, even as its history is recounted here, is the preface to the gospel. And therefore, the God who remembered Abraham, it's the same God who remembers you in Christ. There is the same God who remembers you where you are tonight. He's the same God that will remember you in the times and the weeks to come. And it is therefore the case that your assurance of your salvation, that it doesn't rest on your memory of him, but ultimately it rests on his memory of you. That's glorious. That's liberating. That's God glorifying. That our ultimate destiny, that it has as its foundation, in a sense, God never forgetting us and his memory of us. Next thing the psalmist does is that from verse 26 onward, it is that he speaks about his servants, Moses and Aaron. And then it is that he speaks about the plagues, the signs and wonders that Moses performed. Now, the commentators don't know why it is that the psalmist begins with the ninth plague, as he does here, the plague of darkness. Then it is that he goes back to the first and second plagues, the blood and the frogs. Then he reverses the number three plague, gnats, with the fourth plague, flies. Then he skips the fifth plague, a pestilence in the livestock. He also does that with the sixth plague, the boils. And then he lists the seventh plague, which was hail, the eighth locust, and the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. And it is that there are some views, although they all differ. John Calvin and Matthew Henry, they take the they, as it's used here, to refer to Moses and Aaron, who obediently pronounced the plagues in spite of Pharaoh's threats. John Gill, a Baptist preacher from times past, he thinks the they refers to the plagues, and the plagues were obedient to God's commands. And then modern commentators like Kidner and Leupold, they think that the they refers to the Egyptians, alluding to Exodus 11 and 3, which says that the Lord gave the Israelites favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, who gave them much silver and gold before they departed. And it is that reference is made to that in verse 37. And then from verse 37 to 41, the psalmist goes on to recount the Exodus. What's striking is that he omits the parting of the Red Sea and God's provision for the nation in the wilderness through the cloud and water. And he ends up by repeating all these miraculous events. And he reminds us that the reason they happened is because God remembered his covenant with Abraham to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. Look at verses 43 and 44. So he brought his people out with joy. His chosen one was singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's spoils. And so it is. Why does he rehearse these 500 years of Israel's history? Well, I think simply this, that it was so that God's people would remember his gracious dealings with them and be obedient to his covenant commandments. That's simply why it is that this history is being rehearsed. And that's saying to us, I think, that we likewise have to consider the history of the Church of Christ, not just in the pages of the Old and the New Testament, but even in terms of church history from the ascension of Christ, and the way it is that God has provided and God has raised up and God has kept his church safe, and indeed that his church has advanced, even though at some points it almost seems to be almost on its last legs. But God is always there, and it is that he is always gracious. I remember, I've maybe said this before, that Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was of the mindset that Christians, as well as being theologians, that all Christians should be church historians. Because it is that when you read the history of the church, not just in Scripture, but thereafter, time and time again, you're struck by the fact of God's sovereign and gracious hand. And as he raises up those who would be his servants and whom he might use, even in the midst of difficulties, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the good of his people, and for the glory of his name. Let me ask you, did you read church history? I remember a time in the old building on a Wednesday night with church history lessons. And it is that some liked them, and some, I remember one person in particular would say to me when I'd be running them home, "Alan, I don't like church history." And I would say to them, "Well, you're doing yourself a disservice. You should be a church historian as well as a theologian. And all of us should be. What then can we take from this? Well, there are a number of things. First is this. Salvation is totally of the Lord from start to finish. That's what Psalm 105 is telling us. God chose us. He called us to himself. He protected us when we were weak and vulnerable, even before we came to saving faith. And the history that is presented here clearly shows that salvation is through God's mighty power and not through our feeble human will. Next thing that I think we learn is that nothing can thwart God's purpose for his people. Think on it. Pharaoh and Egypt, the mightiest power that was on the face of this earth at that time, the equivalent, say, of the US and the USSR, Russia, and so on. And it is that even in that mightiest of nations, and his people were found there, God easily delivered them. God didn't need a mighty army to defeat Pharaoh. He merely spoke, and sunny Egypt was engulfed in total darkness. And we need to remember that it is that when we see the darkness that is in the world at this time, that all God has to do is merely speak, and the sun shines, and the gospel is blessed to many. Do you believe that? We have to. We really do. And that God can send forth his light and his truth, and that they would bless us and the people of our day. Another thing that I think we learn here is that God's sovereign purposes involve individuals, but always in the corporate context. God called and used Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Aaron, along with many other individuals. But he called them and used them as his nation, as his corporate people. Now, I think this is important for us because we're living at a time in the Western world where the expression of Christianity tends to be extremely and overly individualistic. That the thought of being part of a body, the thought of having responsibilities to the other members and parts of that body, it's not as it once was. That it's the case that many of the Lord's people, they attend church, but it is that they attend church almost as though they're going to the theater. And they're not really forming close relationships. They're there for an hour and 20 minutes. They say hello, goodbye, and that's it. What about those? If they don't like the church they're in, they change it to another one that suits them better, or they drop out of going to church at all, and they'll say, who needs the church? We all know people who have said, I don't need to go to church. I can go out onto the hillside and worship God there. Yes, you can do that. I can stay at home and worship God there. Yes, you can do that. But what does God want? God wants his people, and he calls them the gathering ones, the ones who come together, the ones who are united by faith in Jesus Christ, and the ones who, as they're united together, are able to bear one another's burdens and encourage one another. Rod was telling me this morning, this evening, that he reckons there was nearly 75 people here this morning. I find that encouraging to think that there were 75 here this morning. We need to pray that more would come at night. But it's an encouragement to meet one with another. And it's a reminder that God's purpose is not just to save individuals, but as Peter says, to form a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Next thing, going through these quickly. God's sovereign purposes are not fulfilled in our timetable, but according to his timetable. The history sketched here in Psalm 105, it took over 500 years, five centuries are recorded here. And four centuries, 400 years of this history, God's people were slaves in a foreign land. God promised Abraham the land, but he died, and he ended up only owning the cave in which he had to bury his dead. He promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore, but when Abraham died, He had only one son, the son of the promise, Isaac. He prophesied to Joseph that he would rule over his father and brothers, but he didn't tell him that the route to the fulfillment of that included spending the best years of his life when he was in his 20s in an Egyptian dungeon shackled to the wall. Sometimes we like God and we wish God would act now. But we need to remind ourselves that God works and operates according to his timetable and not to ours. And if we keep trying to operate in accordance with our timetable, it's going to lead to disaster. Trust and hope in God. Another thing in this psalm, he reminds us that his sovereign purpose includes using trials to refine us. His word tested Joseph, verse 19. Moses spent 40 years in the far side of the desert. Think on it, he'd been brought up in the royal household of Egypt. He was well-versed in all the learning and so on of the Egyptian culture. And then for 40 years, where is he? He's in the backside of the desert. Nobody knows he's there. And then when he comes out of the desert and the Lord has him lead the children of Israel, he has to go through many trials as he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Paul says this in Acts 14 and 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If it was like that for Joseph, if it was like that for Moses, and if it was like that for Christ, we can't expect anything less. And then we also read, I think, that God's strength is magnified in our weakness so that all the glory goes to him. As you read this brief summary in Psalm 105 of God's dealings with his people, your focus is not drawn to the greatness of the individuals that are mentioned, but rather God's ability to accomplish his good pleasure through such weak individuals. And God accomplishes his purpose in ways that often seem upside down to us. Is that not what we said of the disciples? Somebody noted and said, these are the men who turned the world upside down. God's ways of working are often upside down to the world. And seventhly, God will accomplish his sovereign purpose for us and bring us safely to glory. Look at verses 42 and 43. He remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And that's what is the encouragement for us tonight. It is that our response to this should be the words of Psalm 45. Keep his statutes and observe his laws. There's to be a doing on our part. There's to be a tangible, as it were, evidence of the fact of the inner change that has taken place within our hearts and our minds. And we are to make known his deeds among the peoples. So then, it is that God has done all this for us, and he records this history. I was going to say we'll look at verses 1 to 6, so leave that to yourselves. But it is that, again, it contains many of the things that we've considered in the previous Psalms. Give thanks, make his name, his deeds known among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praise to him, glory in his holy name, and so on. And it is that the final hallelujah of Psalm 105, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I think it points to the eternal hallelujah of Revelation 19, where the redeemed worship the Lamb forever, and when we stand before him. From a Christ-like perspective, let me close with this, the summary of Christ in Psalm 105. Christ is the seed of Abraham, the covenant fulfilled. Christ is the greater Joseph, betrayed yet exalted for salvation. Christ is the greater Moses, the deliverer from slavery. Christ is the true bread and the living water, our provision in the wilderness. Christ is our eternal inheritance, better than Canaan. And Christ is the goal of all our redemption, our hallelujah forever. That's why Psalm 105 can be such a blessing to us, even if we don't like history. Amen. Let's stand to pray.